number. Forgive me for that. Psalm 100, a psalm for giving thanks. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. You may be seated. If you would pray with me, please. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would illumine our hearts today, that the Holy Spirit would come down, that the Holy Spirit would come down and be among us, that it would be in my heart to proclaim the truth of the gospel to those here, that the Holy Spirit would come down, and if somebody here, there may be several, there may be many that do not know you, that your Holy Spirit would open their heart, give them a heart of flesh, and take out that heart of stone. Give them true faith in the Savior. Give them true repentance. Give them saving grace where they can call upon you. And for those here that do know the Savior, fill them anew with your Spirit. And may these words that come to you, come to them from your Scripture, not fall to the ground, but go deep into their heart. And when they do fall out, they fall out to proclaim your truth of the gospel to those around them, to proclaim the truth of the gospel, to glorify the Savior, the one who has saved us, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'm sure as you were thinking in Tom's pastoral prayer when he said that people could maybe shave a couple of strokes off their golf game or a couple of moments off of their mile, that you're probably thinking, I hope the pastor can shave a few minutes off of his sermon. There's some prayers God just doesn't answer. Sorry to tell you. For 30 centuries, 3,000 years, this has been the psalm of the church. This has been the psalm or the song that the church has gone to for thanksgiving. It's the capstone of Psalms 93 through 99, which all center heavily on praise to God. It's been loved especially in the Reformed tradition. In the Genevan Psalter of 1551, it was added as a hymn, which we will sing at the conclusion of the sermon. Often used in the Thanksgiving season, but it's a psalm for every day of the year. As any sermon you hear, any passage of Scripture you read, listen for key words. Listen for repetition. Listen for imperatives or commands. Imperatives in this passage are make, serve, come, know, enter, give, bless. Repetitive words, his 8 times, he 2 times, him once, Lord 4 times, 17 times, just in these 5 verses. We're reminded of God. Verses 1 through 4 are commands. Verse 5 tells us why we are to obey. I want to read the psalm one more time and listen for some of those words, those key words. Listen for some of those imperatives or commands. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. And also keep in mind that the ultimate focus of this psalm, it's not you, and it's not your praise to God. It is Jesus Christ. The ultimate focus of this is to point us to Jesus, who we will see in a minute is the ultimate worshiper, fulfilling the commands to worship. Five simple verses. I'm just going to take a few minutes to just glance at them. It takes a lifetime to really open them up and place them in your heart. Verse 1, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Make a joyful noise. In the Hebrew, that's all one phrase, all one word. It's the word ruah. It means to shout, to split the ears, to shout for joy, to shout in triumph. 12 times just in the Psalms this word is used. Ruah. Sounds kind of like, I'm not from a military background. My father was in the military, but he was in the Army, later the Air Force. And they don't do a lot of shouting in the Air Force. They just ask for air conditioning and coffee. But ruah sounds a lot like oorah. And that's the call that the Marines give. The Marines thrive on hard times. If it's not raining, they're not training. They train hard to fight easy. And they are very gung-ho, enthusiastic about who they are and what they represent. Oorah is their call. They are shouting that in triumph. That's what we're to be doing. Shouting and Jake making a joyful noise to the Lord. To the Lord. Notice that capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. This tells us where or to whom our praise is to be directed. To Jehovah, to Yahweh. That's the covenant name where God revealed himself personally to his people. The God of love. The God that cared for them. The God that brought them out of Egypt. The God that went before them in a pillar of cloud by day. The God that covered them with a pillar of fire by night to protect them. The God that cared for them. The God that fed them manna in the wilderness. Gave them quail to eat. Gave them water from the rock. And then it says to make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. All the earth. This is a universal call to worship. An imperative, a command, binding on all, saints and sinners alike. We are all commanded to worship the Lord. Paul makes this clear in Philippians 2. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, that is Christ, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. A command, not a suggestion, not advice, not, I think I would do this if I were you, but a command. We are to praise the Lord, make a joyful noise. Ladies and gentlemen, we're not at a funeral today. We're at a joyful celebration. We are here to worship the living and the true God. We must be joyful about that. in a holy, dignified way with reverence. We do practice what we call in the Reformed tradition the regulative principle of worship, where we try to be regular. We are trying to be dignified about this, not to be wild or like banshees, but to have holy dignity, holy reverence, holy awe, but still be joyful before the Lord. And we have to be evangelistic in our worship. Evangelistic. What do I mean by that? Welcoming, open, inviting all to worship. We're not asking people when they come in the door to show us their political cards, their citizenship papers, what they believe. We are to be welcoming all people before here, before the Lord. We are not to be conforming to the world, not assuming always proclaiming the gospel, not assuming people coming in already know the Savior, already know the lingo, the technical jargon, the mumbo jumbo we say. We need to explain the gospel every time it is preached from the pulpit, always proclaiming the gospel. It's good for those that are here. It's good for us to hear the gospel over and over and over. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Verse 2, serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Serve the Lord. We often overlook that word, serve, and just run on to the rest of the sentence there. Serve the Lord with gladness. To work for, to be bound to the objects of our worship. And again, the object of our worship, the psalmist states, is the Lord. And again, with gladness, with joy, with mirth. Notice the repetition here. Already we've had two repetitions. We're serving the Lord. We're to be glad about it. And remember, our service doesn't end at 12 noon today. You get 168 hours a week. A lot of us complain we have to spend one of them here. We should be glad to be here, thinking, oh man, the service is already over. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, Paul says, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. I don't think I read anything there about Paul presenting yourself from 10:30 to noon on Sunday morning. We're to always be presenting ourselves before the Lord in spiritual worship. Come into his presence with singing. Again, that joyful noise. And come, again, a command. We must be in worship. We are commanded to be here. The psalmist says in Psalm 31:34, come bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, who made you, who made heaven and earth. Over and over and over in Scripture, we are commanded to be in worship, to be before the Lord. Psalm 40, verse 9 through 10. Psalm 84, 10 through 11. Psalm 122, 1. Psalm 149, 1. Psalm 150, plus several other passages in the Old and the New Testament. Drive this point home again and again. We are commanded to be in worship. We are to worship God first and foremost. We are not here just for fellowship, although that's a big part of it. But we are here to hear the word preached and the gospel proclaimed. Fellowship is just an added blessing that God gave us. And then almost as a repeat of verse 1, singing. And a similar word to the word ruah, it's the word rana, which means, to shout for joy, or a joyful triumphing unto the Lord. Our singing must be God-honoring and God-focused, not focused on ourselves. Colossians 3:16 says, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Our singing must be an extension of the word read and the word preached. You have a real blessing to be in this church. You have a fantastic organ and organist. It's a real blessing to hear that. And we have the Trinity hymnal, which brings us over and over back to the Word. And I know your pastor, and whenever I have the privilege to choose the hymns for a worship service, we really try to focus in and hone in on hymns that bring you back to the Word, back to Christ, focus in and reinforce the teaching and the preaching of the Word. Verse 3, know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Know, we must be serious students of the Word, knowing who we believe in, knowing what we believe, daily, intentionally, being in the Word. I think a great place to look at that, and I'm just going to look at three passages, is in 2 Timothy. And over in 2 Timothy, Paul is admonishing his student, the one he has mentored, to be in the Word. I am not ashamed, he says, for I know whom I have believed. I am convinced he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. And in chapter 2, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And again in chapter 3, but as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Every good work. We don't want just an emotional worship, but all of our being must be engaged. Our heart, our head, our souls must all be engaged. And the psalmist says, it is He who made us. It is He who made us. God made us intentionally. He was proactive in making us. We did not evolve. Evolution is man's attempt to remove God from his life. We are His. We are His people. 1 Corinthians 6 says, you are not your own. You are bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. And then he says, we are the sheep of His pasture. We are the sheep of His pasture. It's a delight to know that we are the sheep, because we know that Jehovah is the shepherd. What does the shepherd do? Well, if you look at what Jesus said the shepherd does in John chapter 10, he's very specific. I come that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. Then he continues, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish." Are you following the shepherd? Do you know the voice of the shepherd? Do you know what he is saying when he calls, "Come unto me, all you labor and are heavy laden"? We have a small farm up on a ridge, up on a pretty high elevation. 150 years ago, it was all sheep farms on the ridge, and now it's mostly wooded, but some pastures. We have a shepherd that lives up the road, and he was looking for pasture land last year, and we said, "We have acreage, come bring your sheep." And he brought 40 sheep, half of his herd, put them on our property. It was great. We loved it. Really neat to see. I have a small spaniel. She was just fascinated by them. Didn't know what they were, but was pretty excited they were there. A couple of days after they were there, my wife looks out the back window. It's a rainy afternoon, and sees a couple sheep in our barn. And then she looked again, and there's like 38 or 39 sheep in the barn. And she calls me. It's like, "What do we do?" So I called Tim and I said, "Hey, your sheep are out." And he says, "I'll be right there." He left his work and came down. And by that time, the sheep had walked around the back of the house and they found my wife's garden. And they were pretty excited. They loved it. But when those sheep saw the shepherd, when he got out of that truck, it was amazing to see. Those sheep just, they just went right to him. It was amazing. And I have a photo of him walking down the hill back to the lower pasture. And he's at the front, and all those sheep are behind him. They're just following the shepherd because he takes care of them. He brings them feed. He protects them. Well, he uses an electric fence, but it's great to see. It's just a perfect picture of the shepherd taking care of us, putting us in his pasture, feeding us, driving the wolf away. Verse 4, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name." Enter his gates with thanksgiving. How can we come before him? How do we enter those gates? How do we enter those gates even with thanksgiving? With our own sin. We come in dread. We come in terror. We came naked, as we'd say down south. We came ashamed. But we come not in our own sin. We come in Christ, through the blood of Christ, through the shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. And Tom read some of that this morning from Ephesians. We were dead, Paul says in the first part of chapter 2. We were dead in our sins. We had no hope of life. We were walking away from God. We were following the devil. We were following the world. We were trapped in our own lusts and passions, not even wanting to come to God. Not even desiring it. But the best words of the Bible, verse 4, but God. And then it says something even better. It says God was rich. And this is one of the only times where God says he's rich. And what is he rich in? Is he rich in possessions? Rich in the number of stars that he has, the cattle on 1,000 hills. He's rich in mercy. Rich in mercy. It gets even better than that. He didn't just sit on that mercy. He disperses it in love. Even when we were dead. Or as Paul says in Romans, we were his enemy. We were at war. We hated him. The shepherd. The shepherd died for the sheep. And as believers then, a thankful spirit should be our natural response to God. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to the which you were called in one body, and be ye thankful. Be ye thankful. Enter his gates with thanksgiving. You can now come into his gates with thanksgiving through the blood of Christ, through the shepherd, and into his courts with praise, with gladness, with singing joyfully. And it says, give thanks to him. Bless his name. Again, a repeat of the command to give thanks to him. Seven times we're admonished to, we're commanded to worship, to praise, to trust. What happens in our life, though? Often weekly, daily, hourly, we fail to obey. We're to be worshiping. We're to be serving. We're to be blessing others. But what do? There's an interesting passage in Luke 5, it's often overlooked. It came to pass on a certain day, as he, that is Jesus, was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. And Jesus goes on to heal the people around him. What were the Pharisees doing? These were the religious elite, the ones who were supposed to be leading the people, ones who were supposed to be teaching, admonishing, encouraging. Pharisees and doctors of the law were sitting by. Is that you? I know it's often me. Just passive, waiting, indifferent, instead of teaching, healing, serving, we're sitting by. Make a joyful noise. Serve the Lord. Come into his presence. Know the Lord is God. We are his people. Enter his gates. Give thanks to him. And then in verse 5, instead of a new command, the psalmist again reminds us of who God is. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Verse 5 connects to the previous four verses, bringing it all together. And shows us three attributes of God here. The Lord is good. The Lord is good. How good? Well, that's another sermon, or series of sermons, or years of sermons. But just very briefly, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. The Lord is good. How good? Well, the obvious answer to that would be he saved us from our past sins. But notice in verse 9, it says, since, therefore. Since, therefore, God is still saving you, still sanctifying you, still delivering you, conforming you to His image, having you be transferred from one degree of glory to another, as Paul says to the Corinthian church. He doesn't just leave you to wallow, leave you to figure it out, leave you to say, just go do it. He comes alongside you. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. The Lord is good, and His steadfast love endures forever. Hebrews 13 says, keep your life free from money, and be content with what you have, for the Lord has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I had two parents that loved the Lord. They weren't perfect, and they showed me a lot of sin, and they showed me a lot of grace, and they showed me a lot of good examples. I think the best thing I learned from them was my dad was sick most of my childhood. From about my age of 4 till he died, my dad had suffered from heart disease really badly. Lost the dream job, had to retire. Poor, went from sort of upward, you know, moderately middle class to downwardly mobile really quick. But my parents clung to God never leaving them or forsaking them, and He never did. And it went from bad to worse. My mom got sick. It was really tough at times, not knowing, is your dad going to be alive in the morning? But God was faithful. God was there. God answered the prayers. They didn't make a lot of money. They didn't get a lot of things that they wanted in life when they were younger, they desired when they were younger. But they had Jesus. They had Jesus. The Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. And His faithfulness is to all generations. Not just King David or whoever wrote this song. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth, and it stands fast. What's the psalmist saying there? As sure as the sun has risen today, the land that you stand on is not shaking apart. God's faithfulness will endure to all generations. How can we not then praise Him, bless Him, worship God? Grace has been given to us. Our sins have been pardoned. The word is read and preached. Prayers are made to God for the saints. The sacraments are administered. We have fellowship with each other, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. His faithfulness to all generations. That's a pretty high bar. How do we do that? This actually seems to be an impossible psalm to prosecute in our life, to pursue, to live out. How can I make? How can I know? How can I serve? How can I enter before the Lord, even as a regenerate person, still having the vestiges of sin before me? And in our natural state, before we're regenerate, how could we ever or even want to? Only by being truly born again, becoming a child of God, bowing the knee to the shepherd, and then by living our life in Christ and not in our own strength. And I think something else can really help us to obey this psalm. And when I thought about this for the first time, or it was suggested to me, from another pastor, a pastor of my church, it really kind of blew my mind. It was really a paradigm shift in my life, was that Jesus, the Creator, the one who actually directed the psalmist to write this psalm, at some point in his life, probably multiple times, sang this psalm. Think about that for a minute. As a small child at Mary and Joseph's knee, worshiping at home, or going with his parents to the temple, or going to synagogue, Jesus sang this song. Jesus, the perfect God, is now the perfect worshiper. Let this psalm, let that thought drive you back to Christ. Drive us into the Word. You know, singing is a great way to express worship, but it can only take you so far. We must be in the Word daily. We must be under the preaching of the Word. We must be always digging deep into the Scriptures. This psalm, this sermon is not the be-all and the end-all on Psalm 100. Everything you need to know about this psalm, you're not going to learn in this sermon. The Holy Spirit's going to reveal it to you. And part of this will not even be revealed till glory, how much God loves us. But we are to be in the Word daily, remembering Jesus, the perfect worshiper. Remembering the testimony that the Father gave to the Son. This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. And also take comfort that Jesus worshiped the Father through His obedience. He said in John 14, I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Joy. Celebration, praise. That's a major theme in this psalm. Mentioned hundreds of times in the Bible. Just take comfort in knowing that Jesus, the perfect worshiper, had great joy in praising the Father, being in communion with the Father, praying with the Father. Jesus wants you to have that joy in your heart. Jesus wants you to have that joy that He had with the Father. He tells us in John 15, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy, the joy of Christ, may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Your joy may be full. Knowing the Father, knowing the Son, obeying the Son. Jesus wants you to have that. But still, this seems so abstract. How do we do this? How do we take Psalm 100 and put it into our daily lives? This isn't for Sundays only. This isn't a 1 hour a week event. Well, I think it starts with the Westminster Catechism, question and answer one. What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But how do you do that? People always ask me, how do you glorify God and enjoy Him forever? How do you truly worship? Well, we worship with our time. Where are we willing to spend our time? Are we willing to give more time to God than an hour a week? We worship God with our talents. Will I allow God to use what He's already given to me to be naturally gifted at, to be used back for His glory? Do I worship God with my thoughts? Do I have hidden chambers of the heart, things that I don't let God into? Do I worship God with my taste, that is, my passions, my desires, are they in conformity to God? I worship God in how I talk. Or do when I say things, do people say, Would you kiss your mama with that mouth? Do you be embarrassed to hear that said? We worship God with our treasure. This one goes right, I think, to the heart for many of us, where Christ said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And treasure's not only money. It's things we value above other things, things we desire. And we worship God in our totality of being. Can I not trust the God who holds all of eternity with today? Our time, our talents, our thoughts, our taste, our talk, our treasure, and totally. This flies in the face of the world. There's, some would say, contra mundum, against the world. And you're going to feel very lonely living like this, pursuing a life like this. But we're not our own. We belong to Christ, and we come to Christ through the door. Christ says in John 10 that he is the door. And all that come to him must come through that door. But the joy of the gospel is we don't open the door. The door is open for us through the blood of Christ and the free offer of the gospel and the Holy Spirit. What do you say when somebody opens the door for you? You say, thank you. What do we say to the Good Shepherd? What do we say to the King of Kings, our great high priest, our creator, our brother, our teacher, our maker? What do we say to our Redeemer, our advocate, our judge, our mediator? What do we say to the shepherd and bishop of our souls? What do we say to the Son of Man? What do we say to the Son of God? We say with unending praise, with humble hearts, with joy, with thanksgiving, and with blessing, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for singing this song, for being the perfect worshiper, being the perfect creator, being the perfect redeemer. We will spend an eternity with a good and merciful and loving God. Let us begin to now learn to truly praise him in everything we do. But what happens when we don't? When we refuse? When we don't bow the knee? Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 2, he will render to each according to his works. To those who are by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being that does evil, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for God shows no partiality. God will save to the uttermost those who call upon him in faith, to our Savior Jesus Christ, the one who only is worthy of our worship. Our Father and our God, as we think about this psalm, may this be a psalm that we always sing. May this be a psalm that we always remember that Christ sang for us to teach us that he is the true worshiper. And he is not only the true worshiper, the true fulfillment of this psalm. He is the good shepherd. He is the one who laid down his life for his sheep. And Father, we take great joy in knowing that as your sheep, we will hear your voice. We will follow you. Help us today to continue to be sanctified, that is to be made holy, that is to be set apart, seeking to follow you in joy, in love, in gratitude, but mostly to glorify you for what you have done through our Savior.